Have you heard of the Bereans? According to the Apostle Paul, they were noble-minded because they neither accepted nor rejected his message until they had first checked it against the scriptures to see if it was really true. Welcome to Truth Matters with Sean Finnegan. Our aim here at Truth Matters is to be as the Bereans each week by interviewing guest speakers and investigating topics, testing them against the scriptures to discover truth and shed falsehood. And now, here is your host, Sean Finnegan.
Good morning and welcome to Truth Matters. My name is Sean Finnegan, and today I will be speaking with David Burge of Auckland, New Zealand. Mr. Burge has degrees in economics as well as theology, and he pastors the Takanini Church of Christ in Auckland, New Zealand. He serves as the president of the Advent Christian Conference of New Zealand, and he is also the president of the Conditional Immortality Association of New Zealand. Check out their website at www.afterlife.co.nz. And David is married to Tarnia, and he has 8 children whom they homeschool together. And so I'm very excited to have David Burge on the show today from New Zealand. Welcome to Truth Matters.
Thank you. I'm very excited to be here.
Today we're going to be talking about the subject of conditional immortality, which is the idea that immortality is contingent upon resurrection rather than an innate characteristic of humans. We have already spoken about conditional immortality on some of our previous shows, but since we do have an expert on today, I thought it might be worthwhile to ask David to explain some of these verses that are traditionally used to support the notion of the immortal soul. But first, David, can you just share a little bit about your own journey of faith and why it is you have an interest in biblical matters at all?
Well, I grew up in a Christian family, and I guess for a long time I thought maybe that's what makes you a Christian. Kind of like going to a McDonald's might make you a hamburger, or being born in a garage might make you a car. No, I grew up in a Christian family, and so I had an interest in Christian things. My father was a carpenter. I had an inquisitive mind, and whenever I used to ask him questions, he'd always say, "I don't know, son, I'm only a carpenter." And I'd say, "Well, so was Jesus." But he would always go and find an answer for me, whether he spoke to someone else or whether he would find a book. He would always find me an answer. And so I became inquisitive, got very interested in apologetics, and not only knowing what I believed, but understanding why I believed it.
I see.
And that had a big impact on me as I was growing up. I guess for some part of my life, I wanted to be a lawyer or do something that made a lot of money. But as I was going through university and studying economics, I found that my passion really lay in other directions, and God called me into the ministry.
So how long have you been pastoring now?
Probably since about 1994.
Okay, all right. And so today we're going to be talking about these different verses that people usually bring up. The moment you say somebody is asleep in the ground until the resurrection, there are certain verses that are traditionally brought up as an objection to that. One of course, the most famous of these verses is the account in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. And it's usually used to prove or demonstrate that at death, the afterlife begins immediately, and people will either go to heaven or hell, where they are immediately rewarded or punished, depending on how they lived in this life. And so, obviously, this text is a problem for those of us who believe that at death, someone is asleep until the moment of resurrection, when the judgment occurs and Jesus returns. So could you take us through this story in Luke 16 and just give us a brief account?
Sure. And if I had a dollar for every time somebody mentioned the rich man and Lazarus, I could have made all that money I wanted to make as a young guy and still done my pastoral job as well.
Right.
The rich man and Lazarus. First of all, I think clearly most scholars today believe that it's a parable or some kind of story, not a report of actual events. If you look at the context in Luke chapter 16, there's a whole bunch of parables told around this other parable, the parable of the shrewd manager, the parable of the prodigal son, the lost sheep, the lost coin. All of those stories, many of them begin with the words, "There was a certain man," or "a certain rich man," just as Luke chapter 16 verse 19 begins.
Okay.
I think secondly too, the story is not original with Jesus. I think he's making ironic use of popular Pharisaic law. In other words, he's grabbing a tradition that's been around for some time and actually in some ways mocking it, much the same way as I think when you look at some of the Old Testament prophets, they took Babylonian mythology and without meaning to say that this is true or to give any credence to the actual mythology, they took the story and they actually mocked it in many ways. I think it's a bit like we have McFarlane Gadsby in New Zealand. I think John Stewart might be a political commentator in the States.
Right.
And if you imagine 1,000 years from now, somebody found a DVD of John Stewart's Daily Show and took that as a literal description of what politics was like in America, they think he had a crazy country. But just because he's mocking and using irony and sarcasm doesn't mean that he's not in some way giving a truthful comment on modern politics.
Right.
And I think Jesus is doing the same with this story of the rich man and Lazarus. He's taken a common story and given it a twist to teach what he wants to teach without necessarily endorsing the details of the afterlife. The passage says nothing about souls or spirits at all. It actually talks about whole persons. And if we took it literally, it would contradict many of the other scriptures. For example, way back in the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we're told that the Lord God formed man dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And so right back at the beginning of Genesis, we're told that a soul is not something that we have, but it's something that we are.
Okay.
And in Genesis 3:19, we're told, dust you are, to dust you will return. It doesn't say, dust your body is, and to dust your body will return. It says, dust you are, and to dust you will return. And so on and so on. In Genesis chapter 18, I think it might be about verse 27 or so, over the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham's having kind of a reverse auction with God and trying to negotiate, if there are so many righteous people left in Sodom, will you spare the city? And at one stage he says, pardon me for speaking, though I'm nothing but dust and ashes. And most modern Christians today might say, no, Abraham, you're wrong. Only your body is dust and ashes, but you have an immortal soul tucked away inside you. But Abraham knows nothing of that. He says, pardon me for speaking, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. So if we take this parable literally, it contradicts so much of what the scriptures say.
Indeed.
Not only that, even if you take the parable literally within its own parameters, there are absurdities there. Can a drop of spit really quench the torments of hell? You know, that sounds a bit crazy to me.
Right. What I hear you saying is that we need to first recognize the genre of story here, that it's not meant to be taken as a historical, literal event that is being reported by Jesus. It's rather a parable, rather like the parable earlier in the chapter, told specifically to convict the Pharisees of greed, sinfulness. So
that's right. And in this context, he's telling a parable where normally, I guess, the Pharisees would assume that the rich guy was blessed by God and therefore should go to a good place. And the beggar, as is shown by his poverty, that he wasn't blessed by God, should be going to a bad place. And Jesus has taken that theological idea and turned it on its head.
Right. So how do we unpack the meaning of what actually happens, where we have the rich man who is in Hades and Lazarus who is carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom? What does all that language really mean?
I think Jesus is using common ideas, but without endorsing them, he's telling a story. I've told stories in preaching myself about St. Peter being at the gate of heaven and welcoming people in. Everyone listening to my joke knows that it's a joke and knows that I don't believe that, but I pick up the imagery that's common in our culture and use it to mock a certain idea.
Right.
And
right.
I think that's all that Jesus is doing.
I see.
The prophets do much the same throughout the Old Testament when they talk about God having slain Rahab. The Babylonians had this idea of Marduk, the chief of the gods, creating the universe, if you like, by killing Tiamat and slicing this monster in half and using one half for the sky, one half for the earth. The same imagery is picked up by the prophets, and they say it wasn't Marduk that killed Rahab or Leviathan or Tiamat, the creation monster. It was Yahweh, the God of Israel. Mm-hmm. And yet they're not intending to actually teach that there was such a monster. They're just picking up the imagery of Babylonian thought.
So once we get this straight, that it's not a historical event that he's talking about, rather it is a parable or a story told to convict, how does that help us to get the main point? You know, what is Jesus doing by using this parable?
Sure. The main point of the story is that Pharisees were lovers of money, and they expected the rich man to be in a good place and the poor man to be in a bad place. But instead, he ends up in a bad state toward God. The punchline of the parable comes at the end, where the rich man asks for somebody to be sent back to warn his brothers of the coming judgment. And Abraham has him say, they've got Moses, they've got the law and the prophets. If they won't believe Moses and the law and the prophets, then neither will they believe if someone rises from the dead.
Right.
And that's exactly what happens in Jesus' ministry. The Pharisees, in rejecting Jesus, have rejected the law and the prophets. And not even when Jesus rises from the dead is it enough to convince them as a whole that Jesus is the promised Messiah.
Right. So this is not a teaching on the afterlife or a teaching on eschatology, the study of the last things that occur in the world. Rather, it's simply Jesus very creatively responding to the critics and, in a way, calling them to repentance, saying, look, you're missing the heart of the law here, the idea of compassion on the poor. There's no waiting until the judgment. You know, now is the time to part with your money to make friends who will later on invite you into eternal habitations, as the earlier parable puts it. What about the time where Jesus is on the cross and he says to the thief next to him, today you'll be with me in paradise? I've heard so many times people use this as a way to say that the grave is paradise, or that Jesus and the thief next to him actually went to heaven the moment that they died, because Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Surely this is not a parable or metaphoric language. What are we talking about here?
Sure. Well, you have to realize that in the original Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, there was no punctuation. So in some ways, the simplest thing to do would be to shift the comma. So instead of saying, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise, you could say, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. There are a number of good reasons for preferring that option. First of all, I think the thief actually asked Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And as we know from elsewhere in Scripture, this is the future messianic reign that doesn't begin until Jesus returns as king.
Right.
Also, the paradise of Scripture is the new heavens and the new earth. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, Revelation 22, we're told that, I think it's the tree of life is seen in the, quote, paradise of God. It's Eden restored. The tree of life was originally found in the Garden of Eden on earth, and it will be found again in the restored new heaven and new earth, which is not to come until Christ comes and his kingdom comes with it.
I just did a search in my Bible software to look up paradise in the New American Standard Version. It only appears three times, actually. This occurrence in Luke, once in 2 Corinthians 12:4, where Paul, the apostle, speaks of being caught up into paradise, where he heard inexpressible words. And then Revelation 2:7, which is the one you just were quoting from. Obviously, we have paradise there in the Garden of Eden, although the word paradise isn't used. That's certainly the genesis, the germ of the idea is there.
I believe people talk of paradise as being a Persian loanword that means a walled garden. It's a very good description, I think, for what Eden would have been.
Right.
It's a great description for what we're looking forward to.
Especially in light of what you already pointed out, where the specific thing Jesus was responding to, the specific comment he's responding to is, remember me when you come in your kingdom. So clearly, in Jesus' mind, kingdom is paradise, because he responds with, this is my paraphrase, I don't have to wait until I come in my kingdom to remember you. Today, I tell you, when I come into my kingdom, you will be with me.
A lot of people critique that and say, well, why would he say today? The thief knew what day it was that he was speaking to him on, but it's actually quite a common Old Testament way of bringing emphasis to a statement. Phrases such as, I command you this day are used frequently in the book of Deuteronomy,
right,
for example, to give emphasis to solemn utterances.
Right, and I think also he's asking for Jesus in the future, in the distant future, when Jesus comes into his kingdom, at that moment in the future to remember him. And Jesus is effectively saying to him, I don't have to wait till then. Today, I'm telling you, you will be with me in paradise. So it's sort of like he's giving him the ticket to the show. The show occurs in the future, but the ticket is given to him now. He will enter that kingdom. And what a glorious story, anyhow. I mean, this is the only person in the whole scene who ever sticks up for Jesus while he's being mocked. And
what a challenge to his faith.
Right,
what a
right.
challenge to our faith, really. Yeah. It's like this thief is looking at this guy who he believes is the Messiah, but he's being crucified.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, I tell you today, even in the midst of my suffering, even in the midst of my being crucified, I'm still telling you today, despite everything that's going on, you will be with me in paradise.
Right.
Another thing to consider is that if the Orthodox view were correct, if you know, Orthodox in quotes, that that Jesus descended into hell for 3 days, as we're often told, the thief couldn't have gone to heaven and been with Jesus.
Right. Right. There's also that text where he says, it was Matthew 12 or so, I'll be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth like Jonah was in the whale. So we know Jesus did not actually go to heaven. He was in the heart of the earth. So, I mean, if that's paradise, then that's not very exciting to look forward to, you know. What about these other texts? You know, you have 2 Corinthians 5:8 where the Apostle Paul is quoted saying, absent from the body and present with the Lord. I hear that one so frequently to encourage people along the lines of, when I die, I leave my body behind and become immediately present with Jesus. It doesn't specifically say going to heaven, but it does seem to lend credence to that idea. What would you say in response to that one?
Sure. We have to remember that scriptures need to be taken in context, and not only the context of the passage that you're looking at in terms of the book of Corinthians, but the whole wider teaching of scripture. And I'm thinking of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, where Paul specifically said, I'm writing so that you will not be ignorant of what happens to those who fall asleep. You know the passage. He finishes in verse 18 saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And throughout that passage, he says nothing about souls going to heaven.
Right.
You would think if there was anywhere in the Bible where Paul was going to say, hey, listen, I want to spell this out for you so there's no confusion. When you die, your body goes into the grave, but your soul goes off to heaven. That would be where he would say it. He's writing against the background of people, I think, who believe that Jesus was going to return very soon to set up his kingdom. And now that time was beginning to pass on, numbers of their believing friends had fallen asleep or died, and they were concerned that they may have missed out on the promises because they weren't living until Jesus had come again. And Paul writes to assure them that those that have fallen asleep have not missed out. He says they're sleeping, but when Jesus comes, they'll all be raised up. Now, his whole purpose in writing was to say, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who've fallen asleep. So the whole purpose in writing that passage was to explain to people what happened to believers when they died. This would have been the perfect opportunity for Paul to say, hey, your body goes into the grave, but your soul goes off to heaven. But he said nothing of the sort all the way through 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. The only teaching there is that the dead sleep until the resurrection, and then they're raised up.
Right.
1 Corinthians 15 is also called the resurrection chapter. And throughout that passage, there's no other hope that Paul lays out other than resurrection from sleep when Jesus comes again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about the resurrection too. So the idea of resurrection still in context. In the first part of chapter 5 there, verse 1, Paul talks about his earthly tent. And the earthly tent is clearly our present mortal body. Then he talks about a building from God, which is our eternal house, which he says is in or really from heaven. And there, the building from God is our future resurrection body. The earthly tent is our temporary mortal body, and the building from God is like our everlasting resurrection body to come.
I see.
The clothing metaphor he talks about, I don't want to be don't want to be found naked, but I want to be clothed upon. That kind of metaphor is also used in 1 Corinthians 15, and again in the context of resurrection. The swallowing up of the mortal by life that he mentions in verse 5 is also found in 1 Corinthians 15. And his idea of not wanting to be found naked, but groaning to be clothed upon, is found in Romans chapter 8, where it talks about the redemption of our bodies. So in every instance, all the language is resurrection language.
Right.
Paul's, I already mentioned Paul's use of the term naked. It's used in 1 Corinthians 15. A bare seed is planted in the ground, but then it rises to resurrection life. And Paul actually says, I don't want to be found naked or unclothed. If naked was a reference to the intermediate state between your earthly body and your future resurrection body, and this was something to be desired because we went off to heaven, Paul would in no way say, I don't want to be found naked. He would say, it's a great thing.
Right.
I'm going to die and go to be with Christ straight away.
Hmm.
But he doesn't say that. He says, I don't want to be found naked. I want to be clothed upon with my immortal body.
So when we get to verse 8 and he says, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. What exactly does it mean?
The best way to understand that, to be consistent with all the rest of the scripture, is to say he has a preference to be away from his mortal body and to put on his immortal resurrection body. But his belief is that that will only happen at the resurrection when Christ comes.
So, in a sense, he's skipping over the intermediate state because there's no awareness in that state. So he's saying, I'd rather be absent from this body and be at home with the Lord, and then sort of implying in my new body at
well,
the resurrection.
And Paul's thinking that, there's only those two options. Either he's going to be in this present mortal body, which means that Christ hasn't come back, or he's going to be, if Christ comes back, he's going to be clothed upon by his immortal body, and that's that he desires. I'd rather have Christ come back and then be clothed upon with my immortal body.
Right.
It's similar in Philippians 1:23, when Paul talks about to depart to be with Christ, which is better by far. Departing there is obviously a reference to his death, I believe, although some take it as the departure could be a reference to the second coming of Christ, but I think that in context it's more likely referring to his anticipated death. And he says, I desire to depart and then to be with Christ, which is better by far. It's being with Christ, which is better by far, not being dead. And he's just kind of skipped over the intermediate time.
Right. I think it's also reasonable to skip over the intermediate time because there is no consciousness in the grave. So it's sort of like if
sure.
you're on a long trip and you're not driving, for example, you know, you could fall asleep and wake up 100 miles down the road, and, you know, if you slept well, it will seem like you've just sort of traveled into the future, in a sense.
I've done that a couple of times traveling in the States, and a couple of journeys I've been to the States, and that is scary because you suddenly wake up and find yourself on the wrong side of the road.
That's funny.
For Christians, when we wake, the first thing we'll see is Christ, and that's not going to be scary at all.
Right. Okay, so I feel like I'm sort of taking these jabs at you. You're doing splendidly well, but let me just throw at you a grouping of three texts in Revelation 6, 14, and 20 also. But 6 says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, this is Revelation 6, 9, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each one of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow saints and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And so this fifth seal indicates that there are these souls that are talking and so on in heaven. How would you respond to this?
Okay, Revelation is a book full of pictures. If you get six commentators into a room to talk about Revelation, they've probably got seven different ideas about what it means. So there is a lot of figurative language. Even if you take the picture literally, do souls go to heaven and then get stuffed under an altar in heaven?
That would be uncomfortable, I think.
Obviously, this is not a literal picture of what's going on.
Right, right.
In the case of martyrs, it's good to turn to the Bible's account of the first martyr, which would be Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain. And if you remember there, Genesis 4, about 8 to 11, we're told that God comes to Cain and says, "Where is your brother Abel?" And Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And God says, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Well, if you took that literally, we'd have to have a doctrine that blood speaks,
right.
That blood is somehow conscious, and that the blood of a person is separate from the person himself and can communicate after death. Well, that's not really, this is a picture, this is very graphic language. We don't literally say that Abel's blood could cry out from the ground, but we understand what it means. The blood is like a testimony calling out to God. And I think the picture that we've got there is very similar in Revelation chapter 6. Souls in the Bible are not separate parts of us, spiritual parts of us that can fly off without the bodies. The word soul is used to mean the self, usually. And there's quite a strong connection in Leviticus between the life of the person and the soul, and even the blood in Leviticus 17:11. Just the way, medically speaking, blood carries oxygen through the body, and life is thus literally carried in the blood. There's this connection between soul and life and blood. And so when I think of Revelation chapter 6, I've got an image of an altar, and all these martyrs are like being sacrificed on the altar, and their blood is running down the altar, pooling underneath, or the blood or the soul or the life is being stored under the altar. And just as Abel's blood called out to God for vengeance, the blood of these martyrs is calling out to God for vengeance. And God tells them, hang on, wait a little while until the full number of the martyrs are complete, yeah. And then judgment's going to come. The kingdom's going to come. You're going to be vindicated, and you're going to rise to live forever. Yeah. Hebrews 11, it's a kind of hall of fame for Christians. It talks about such worthies as Enoch and Noah and Abraham and so on. There it talks about Abel. It talks about he being dead still speaks. In the same way the blood of the martyrs speaks, in the same way that Abel's blood cried out to God from the ground. It's not literal, but it's a very powerful picture.
Yes, it is. And also I noticed when I was reading it just then that in Revelation 6 it says that they are given white robes, and I'm just wondering, how does a soul wear a white robe anyhow?
You've got that kind of trouble with taking literally all these verses.
Right. Yeah, it's just so important to recognize what parts of the Bible are to be taken literally and what are to be taken figuratively.
Sure.
And to recognize when you're reading something like the sixth seal, that there is a serious symbology in place here, and it is so much more powerful when we get or understand that this is really talking about martyrs, real human beings that have died, and so on, and it's speaking of them in this really powerful metaphoric way. Let's go to the last couple of texts here in Revelation, and these are
Revelation 14,
yep, Revelation
9 to 11.
14, 11, and 20, verse 10, because these two together are used very often to teach the doctrine of eternal torment. And this doctrine is still considered mainstream in Christianity, though some notable people are starting to question it, including John Stott and F.F. Bruce and others. And
sure.
I was recently listening to Steve Gregg. He has a radio show, and he also is starting to question this eternal torment position in light of understanding these Revelation texts in a different way. So I'll read them out, and then we can hear your comment on them. This is Revelation 14:11. It says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." And this is Revelation 20, verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So your position and my position as well is that when the day of judgment occurs and people are judged to condemnation, they will be thrown into the lake of fire and they will be annihilated, consequently,
sure,
as a result of being thrown in a fire. That's usually what happens. And so the dead will not be tormented endlessly, but they will be tormented in proportion, perhaps, to what the just requirement is, and then they will expire. How would you respond to these verses?
Well, we're told, first of all, in Revelation, as you've already alluded to, that being thrown into the lake of fire is the second death. The Revelation 14, I'm not even sure if that is talking about final judgment. remember that the book of Revelation is full of judgments, fiery judgments that are falling down onto the earth during the time that we know as the Great Tribulation. And the people that are being spoken of in Revelation 14 are those that receive the mark of the beast and worship the beast during the time of the Great Tribulation. So this is not the final judgment at all. There are four images used in Revelation 14 to describe the judgment that falls upon these people who receive the mark of the beast. Uh-huh. One is, we're told that they will drink of the wine of God's fury. That's a common Old Testament metaphor for judgment, where it's said that God mixes up a real strong brew, and then the wicked are forced to drink it. And it says they will stagger, and they will fall. In Obadiah 16, I think we're told they will fall to rise no more. It's an image of somebody drinking and then falling down dead and rising no more. It's not an image of torment so much as an image of destruction.
I see.
So too, the second image is that they'll be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. Well, that reminds me of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. The fire and brimstone, if you like, fell down from heaven and destroyed the city. They weren't tormented forever and ever by the fire and brimstone. It fell down from heaven and destroyed them. And, of course, there would have been grief and anguish if you were in Sodom and Gomorrah at that time. There would have been grief and anguish and perhaps even pain associated with that fire falling from heaven. But it certainly didn't go on for eternity. The third image is the image of the smoke of their torment rising forever and ever. But it's the smoke that lasts forever, not the actual person that's being destroyed. It reminds me again of what we're told in Genesis of the Sodom and Gomorrah event, how Abraham the next day got up and he saw the smoke rising from the cities that had been destroyed. Well, the people within those cities had already been destroyed, but the smoke was rising, and the language there of the smoke of their torment rising forever and ever kind of means that the smoke will rise up as an endless memorial to the justice of God.
I see here in Jude 1:7 it says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And I'm just thinking, as you were describing that from Genesis, the Sodom and Gomorrah destruction was not an eternal fire. I mean, it was a fire, it burned, eventually it went out. You know, it was smoke going up, right?
Sure.
So this,
I think there's some confusion over the word eternal. Sometimes it certainly is a word that expresses duration, but often it means to the full extent of whatever the length of time in consideration is. And at other times, it really means a quality of belonging to the age to come. And so the eternal fire that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't a fire that lasts forever, but it was a fire that came directly from God, and it has shares of the quality of the things of God and of the age to come. But if you go there today, you probably won't even have hot feet, let alone find a fire that's still blazing.
Yeah. It also reminds me of the judgment against Edom that was pronounced by Isaiah in chapter 34. It talks about how God has declared this day of vengeance, and he's going to turn Edom's streams into pitch and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation, it will be desolate, and so on. So,
forever can sometimes mean to the end of the age, too.
Right.
And just pick up on that no rest, night or day thing, remembering that Revelation 14, I think, is talking about the people that are actually worshipping the beast during the time of the Great Tribulation, well, having no rest night or day, because they never know when the judgment is going to fall on them.
Right.
If you read through the seals and the trumpets and the bowls of wrath and that are poured out in the book of Revelation, if you're a wicked person living through those days, you're never going to know when your number's up.
Right.
You're going to be in constant fear. Similar language is used in Deuteronomy to describe Israel when they're disobedient to the law of God. He says you're going to be in fear in the country, you're going to be in fear in the city, you're going to be in fear at night, and you're going to be in fear during the day, because you're never going to know when the sword of judgment, if you like, is going to fall. And I think that's what it means here by saying they'll have no rest night or day, because they never know when the next fire from heaven is going to fall and destroy them.
Right. And I think also we can make room for the idea that there is apocalyptic language that can be used to express something in a hyperbolic way, like a hyperbole. You know, I swallowed a horse. Doesn't
sure.
mean I literally ate horse last night. It means I ate a lot of chicken, you know, or whatever.
Revelation also talks about the destruction of the city of Babylon and says that the smoke of Babylon's torment will go up forever.
Right.
And Babylon's not even a person, but a city. And again, I think the word forever, particularly in Revelation, is flexible. If you go over to 20 verse 10, where the beast and the false prophet were, and the devil are tormented day and night forever and ever, or tormented at least, thrown into the fire forever and ever. I do think that you can translate the word forever and ever as something like for ages and ages,
right.
or unto the age of the ages.
I see.
And I think what's being got at there is, if you think of the time of the millennium, at the beginning of the millennium, Satan is bound. But at the end of the millennium, he's released, and he raises up another rebellion against God. And what this verse is trying to express is that in the final judgment, the beast, the false prophet, the devil are thrown into the lake of fire, and they're going to be there forever and ever. In other words, they're not going to escape one more time and have a second attempt at a rebellion against God. But I do believe that the wider context of Scripture teaches that even the beast, the false prophet, and the devil will eventually be destroyed by that fire.
Right. So what we have here then is language that should either be taken as a metaphor for the certainty and the severity of the punishment, or be understood as fire or punishment related to the age to come.
Sure.
So let me just ask you one last question. This is a subject that you're obviously very passionate about, conditional immortality.
Yeah.
There are a lot of Christians that I've spoken to that say, Sean, it doesn't really matter. Who cares if we're in heaven or if we're in the grave or whatever? And I'd just like to get your response to that, because this is obviously something that's important to you. How would you respond to somebody that says, look, I don't really care what happens so long as I'm with Jesus?
Yeah, if you went to my website, you'd find a booklet that I wrote called Conditional Immortality Doesn't Matter and Should I Care? And it will give a much longer answer. But, you know, for one thing, we've chosen like the sixth hardest verses in the Bible to talk about this morning. But there are thousands of verses that the straightforward, simple explanation of those verses is just to say that when you die, you die. And for me, the Bible is much more of an open book when you believe in conditional immortality. When the threat is that if you believe, you'll live forever, and life is just life. If you don't believe, you will die, and death is just death. It makes it much more simple. Secondly, a lot of the people who say, well, I don't think it matters because I'm going to be with Jesus, that's a very selfish kind of way of looking at it. Do you not have people in your family who are not believers? Do you not have an Uncle Bob or an auntie or someone who's a persistent unbeliever, and you don't just say, well, never mind, they'll be tormented forever, but I'll be with Jesus.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, yeah.
Also, a lot of folk, I know it's not the total solution, but a lot of folk have rejected Christianity and say, I just find it intolerable to suppose that this God of love that you speak about could torment people for eternity. It's a blot on the nature of God to say that Hitler was evil because he tormented 6 million Jews for a short time. Or Pol Pot was terrible because of the number of people he wiped out. But God, he's going to take, sometimes, in some people's estimations, untold billions of people. And in worst case scenario, people that have been predestined since before time to be tormented in hell, and going to torture them forever and ever and ever without relief. That's a terrible thing to say about God.
That's the most horrible conceivable punishment that anyone could ever articulate, I think. The idea of just unending agony in a fire. You know what I mean?
I think people don't think about what they're saying. I've had toothache for 20 minutes is enough to drive me to distraction. What is an eternity of torment going to be like?
Right, right. It's just incomprehensibly horrifying. And let's face it, it doesn't, maybe in the Middle Ages it worked well as a deterrent, but it doesn't work well as a deterrent. It just makes God look like a monster. And if the biblical record is otherwise, then this is something that we should care about. This is something that we should want to look into. And I know I've totally stacked this conversation against you in that I've only really brought these difficult texts up for conversation. But like you said, there are literally hundreds and maybe even thousands of verses that we could look at that clearly teach the soul that sins, it will die. The dead do not know anything. All your planning and thoughts and so on will end the moment you go down to Sheol. There is no praise for you in the grave. The dead cannot give you thanks. In the day he dies, his thoughts perish, and so on. You know, there's so many of these texts, you know, Daniel 12:2, in the last day, many will awake from the dust. Some will go to the eternal life, and some to eternal contempt.
Yeah, many sleep, the dust of the earth shall awake. Right. I mean, where are they sleeping? Right. They're sleeping first, they're in the dust of the earth second, and they're going to awake in resurrection. It's clear.
Right.
It's
right.
Simple.
Also, if as a listener, you're interested in this doctrine of hell stuff, we did another show with Dr. John Roller, also a specialist in conditional immortality, specifically on the doctrine of hell and when that doctrine became official church teaching. And we traced it down to a gentleman in the second half of the second century named Athenagoras, and then after him Tertullian, who really promoted this doctrine. But before that, there is not a record of somebody teaching this idea or writing about this idea of eternal torment in the Christian church. So this is something that we need to get back to the Bible on in order to get greater truth. And it just so happens that this greater truth will help us with our apologetics, with our evangelism, and with speaking to those who reject Christianity because of the idea of eternal torment. David, is there anything else, any other concluding remarks you'd like to make before we wrap up the show?
Well, I guess I'd just like to say that I kind of lost count of the number of times I've been talking about faith and about the Bible with unbelievers. They said, look, I just can't believe that a God of love would torment people for eternity. And I've been able to say, well, neither do I. And I don't believe the Scripture teaches that.
Right.
And it's opened up a whole realm of conversation with unbelievers who otherwise would not have been interested in talking about the Scriptures. I do think it's got a lot of power for evangelism.
Well, thanks for coming on the show today, David. It's been a pleasure. It's really been a good time talking to you.
Thanks for having me.
Thank you for listening to Truth Matters with Pastor Sean Finnegan, where pursuing truth is more important than preserving tradition. If you'd like to access our archive of previous shows or leave us feedback, including suggestions for future shows, log on to truthmattersradio.com or give us a call at 518-785-8888.